We are again looking in the book of James, and I don't know about you, but since my teen years, James has been my favorite book of the Bible. I find it so practical, and but yet the many times I've read it, I've always kind of not skipped over, but read over really quickly the passage that I'm speaking on today, because I actually like verse 14 and that passage a lot more than this one. So it's been good to have to focus on this passage this morning a little bit with you. So let's pray together as we dig in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that we find in this passage this morning. And we pray that the truth of your word would be rooted deep into our hearts, God, and it would not just be something we hear, but that it would transform us and it would affect the way that we live and affect the way that we relate to you, God, and the way that we relate to one another. And so I pray that you would be with me this morning, that you'd anoint my lips to speak your word clearly. God, we just thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we usually all want to be the favorite, don't we? We like to be the favorite, maybe secretly. Some of you may not admit it because when you were in school, being the teacher's pet or the favorite was meant that you had a target on your back. Or if you were seen by your siblings to be the favorite child of your parents, then they would team up on you when your parents weren't watching. And naturally, in my family, being the only boy, in a family with two other girls, so two sisters that I had, I was right in the middle. It was normal for them to think that I was the favorite. And it might have been because I was the one that gave my parents the least amount of grief growing up, if you could believe that or not. My older sister wasn't too bad. My younger sister, now that's a story for another time, but she's grown up a lot and we love her dearly. But, you know, usually the youngest, they're usually guilty of being the favorite, right? They always get everything that we older ones kind of never got because their parents were just learning when they had us. And, you know, they kind of become the favorite and many of them kind of become a brat. Mine was more of a brat, but we love her dearly. And she's not as much of a brat anymore. So there is hope for you older siblings. Your younger siblings can change. So that's good. But in my case, anyway, being the only boy made it a lot easier for me to stay out of trouble. I didn't have, a brother to get into fights with. My sisters kind of often quarreled, as sisters do. But I didn't really have anyone to get in trouble with. And being the middle child, I was the peacemaker in the family. And so my sisters always thought that I was being favored, always blamed about that. But I do like to joke about being the favorite. And I'd always joke with my grandma about being her favorite. I would try to catch her saying it. I would try to like trick her a little bit. And so at some point in our conversation, usually when I was saying goodbye, I'd say, "I love you, Grandma." And she'd say, "I love you too, Matthew." And say, "That's because I'm your favorite grandchild, right?" And then she'd say, "No, it's because you're my favorite Matthew." And so, but then my sister married a Matthew, so now she can't say that anymore, unfortunately. Well, it's still true, but anyways, I just love that was kind of something that my grandma and I would always do, and we joke around like that. And I never really got her, so she was always quick in that regards. But in our passage this morning, as we just heard read, James is talking about favoritism or partiality, depending on your translation. And partiality is actually, I think, the stronger translation in the Greek. In this case, because partiality is more of a balanced word. In English, it kind of carries the understanding of being biased, which can include being biased in a negative sense, whereas favoritism usually carries more of a positive sense. We favor the people we like, but we are partial to the people we don't like, but also can still be partial to the people we like as well. So the Greek word can be translated both ways, and I believe James had both meanings in mind. But we show favoritism to the rich and often partiality to the poor, when really it's two sides of the same coin. By showing favoritism to one person, by default, means you're usually discriminating against another person who you are not showing favor to. And so this morning, I'm going to kind of use these terms interchangeably throughout our message this morning. But within favoritism, there's also two parties involved. There's the one who is favored and the one who is showing favor. And for the one who is favored, it's a great feeling, isn't it? It feeds our ego. Many of us might be able to think back to a time when someone was showing us favor, whether it was a niece or nephew who, you know, called you their favorite aunt or uncle, or maybe it was that guy or girl in high school who was trying to catch your attention. It feels good to be wanted. It feels good to be desired. What we do naturally when we're favored is, well, we try to keep that favor. So we treat them differently, don't we? We pay special attention to them. We play more with those nieces and nephews, or we buy them little gifts, or we talk just enough to that guy or girl to lead them on and keep their interest in us. Then there's the flip side, the one who gives favor. When we're little kids, it comes out of a genuine love for that uncle or aunt, typically. You know, they've shown you love them back, but eventually start to recognize that your praises for him or her result in different blessings, either gifts or more time spent with them. I had a favorite great uncle growing up. He was very wealthy at one point. He was a very large man, and at family gatherings, he would sit on this chair, and if we went to him and would sit on his lap and give him a hug, then he would give us a loonie. So you can imagine, I mean, he became my favorite great uncle, let me tell you. Every time I saw him, I was jumping on his lap, giving him a big hug, and sure enough, out of his chest pocket would come a loonie for me. But maybe you didn't have an uncle with a magic coin pocket that produced what seemed like endless flows of loonies. But you might have experienced some of the following situations in life. You know, there's a cute girl who flirts a little with the guys because she knows that she can get more attention that she desires. Or free concert tickets, or movies, or dates, or dinners, or gifts. Or maybe there's a student who establishes himself as a teacher's pet. He might get some jabs from his friends once in a while, but he knows the benefits outweigh the costs when he's on the teacher's or the administration's good side. Or there's the businessmen and politicians who go back and forth to get certain contracts in return for political support. I think you kind of get the picture that favoritism seems to be on a spectrum. At some levels, it seems harmless, but at other levels, it is unjust. It's immoral, unlawful, and sinful. Our society has an issue with favoritism. If you were to Google celebrities who got away with crimes, you would find lists, countless lists of celebrities who have gotten away with committing serious crimes with either no punishment or a significantly lesser punishment than an ordinary person of society would have. You'll find stories of celebrities getting away with DUI charges even when they killed people by driving drunk. You'll find stories of celebrities getting away with sex crimes, murder, and drug charges. Many of them would have spent years in jail, but rather ended up paying just a small fine or doing community service. Many who actually went to jail had special treatment and privileges that other prisoners didn't have. There has been an incredible injustice done to ordinary citizens by the elite of society. Why does this happen? Simple answer, sin. More specifically, favoritism. Often our sin is a result of a number of sinful attitudes or actions, and favoritism is no different. Favoritism often includes sinful attitudes or actions such as pride, idolatry, selfishness, prejudice, racism, and the list can go on. But this isn't something new to our society or culture. Sin has been a part of human society since the fall of Adam in Genesis. And as a result, these sins which lead to injustice have always existed and have always manifested themselves throughout history. So it should not surprise us that the Jewish Christians James was writing to struggled with favoritism much in the same way we do today. But before we dive into the passage, I think it would be helpful to understand a bit more of the historical context of the society that the Christians were living in that James was writing to. So James refers to the meetings or the assembly of believers, depending on your translation, with the word synagogue in the Greek. The Jewish Christians still held a lot of their Jewish traditions and understandings this early on in the life of the church. This is kind of one of the first letters they believe was written, as the church is very young. And they were They met in what some might have called Christian synagogues or messianic synagogues. They were houses of prayer, but they also served as community courts. And it seems that James, in his passage, talks about favoritism both in their worship and also in their legal system or their court system. So that means we need to understand a little bit about biblical law and Jewish law. Well, in biblical law and Jewish traditional law, favoritism was condemned in the court system. Some second century rabbis would even make both litigants dress in the same kind of clothes so that their decision was not swayed by appearance or of wealth or status. It was also condemned in Jewish legal texts to allow one litigant to sit while the other had to stand. People were supposed to be treated fairly, justly, and without favoritism. However, Roman law was different, and this was a Roman-governed society at the time. Roman laws explicitly favored the rich. A lower-class citizen could not bring accusations against a person of a higher class. They thought the lower-class citizen was just trying to gain, would do it just for economic self-interest, for their own gain, to try to make money off the upper class. Not only that, but the penalties were much harsher for the lower-class citizen than for a higher-class citizen. This, however, led to the higher class oppressing the lower class by dragging them into court, often unjustly. And as we dig into the text, we'll continue to uncover some more of the historical background that will give us a better understanding. But let's look at James 2, 1-4. My brothers, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What I love about James is his bluntness. He doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right to the point. Don't show favoritism, he says. Done. That's it. And he spends the rest of this passage flushing that out, why we are to not show favoritism. But of course, he knows better. He knows that we like to justify our sin. So to make it as clear as you can, he gives them an example. And it's unclear whether this example James was using was an actual situation that he knew of, or is just kind of a metaphorical example or figurative. But it was true of the attitudes of the people. And the modern story goes like this. Two men walk into the church. First is wearing an expensive tailored suit and gold rings and expensive Rolex, and he drove up in his Rolls Royce or Ferrari. While the second man was wearing dirty jeans, dirty boots, and a work jacket. Naturally, we'd want to know who the rich guy is. We'd offer to bring him coffee, find him the best seat in the church, while the other, you ask, maybe to stand in the back or sort of out of the way, or maybe just stay in the foyer. The Christians James was writing to here were under persecution and oppression. The man wearing the rings and fine clothes could have represented a senator or a government official, but in the least, he was a wealthy man. And either way, the temptation was there to court a man like this. Because if the church could bring an influential man like this into the body, it would make things easier for them, most likely, in terms of lessening the persecution, giving the church credibility in society, and probably lessening the financial oppression that they were facing. Now, these early Christians may not have realized that they were actually showing favoritism in James' example, because this type of treatment of people was common in the Jewish synagogues, culturally and traditionally. It was sort of ingrained in them. When James uses that term as meeting, synagogue, he doesn't use the term ecclesia, which is the term used for church. See, their meetings seem to mimic their past Jewish meetings. The Jewish Christian synagogues were modeled closely after their Jewish synagogues. You'd think, if they're thinking, well, now we need a Christian church. Well, we had a Jewish synagogue. What will our church look like? Well, they modeled it in much the same way. And people in the Jewish synagogue actually sat according to their rank in society. The highest rank had the best seats. They'd also sit in the same trade together. And so this was actually common. This custom seemed to be introduced into the Christian synagogue as well. And this was probably at the heart of James' strong rebuke here in chapter 2. James is believed to have been written before Paul's letter, so the church is slowly learning about the unity and equality in the body of Christ. What James is trying to get across to the church is that the body of Christ is different. We are all sinners, equally in need of saving grace. And the only way one receives grace and forgiveness is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, by our faith in Him. So when James heard of the favoritism happening in the church, I'm sure he's not surprised, as it came out of both the religious traditions and their sinfulness. But this is why he uses such strong language in this passage. Because he needs to shift their thinking. He needs to shift their culture. So he confronts them with some strong rhetorical questions. At first he asks, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" They know the answer is, of course, yes. They have been discriminating between the rich Jews and the poor Jews. And in doing so, they've become judges of one another. And their judgments do not come from pure godly motives. But the judgments they're making are evil. To discriminate for any reason is evil. James is giving them no leeway here, no gray area, no opportunity for rebuttal. If you're discriminating against someone in the body of Christ, in the church, your reasons are always evil. Try it. Think of a reason. I sat there this week as I was thinking about, I was trying to think of a reason. Is there any reason that we could discriminate against someone and justify it? There's not. And James here isn't talking about our attitudes of someone who sins against us. That's another sermon for another day. But the answer in that situation is the same. But James here is talking about discriminating against people because of who they are. Their social status, their wealth, their looks, their personal hygiene, their personality, their race, their language, their intelligence, and so on. To discriminate against anyone for any of these reasons is a terrible sin. They all stem from a sinful thought and attitude, and underlying all of them would be pride. See, when we discriminate against someone, we're actually saying to them that we are better than them. We usually believe that we deserve what we have, don't we? Or we think that we deserve more than we have, actually. And that person that we are discriminating against doesn't deserve what we have, they deserve less. This is the root of discrimination. Really, it's favoritism of ourselves. Yet Jesus showed no discrimination, no favoritism. We didn't deserve the gospel. We didn't deserve to be chosen by God for salvation. We didn't deserve to become children of God. We don't deserve to be forgiven of our sin. Yet while we were enemies of God, not deserving anything but His wrath, Christ died for us, reconciling us to the Father, forgiving our sin, and giving us the hope of eternal life. Jesus was not a respecter of persons, meaning He didn't care about a person's social status. He didn't treat the rich or political rulers or the Pharisees with any more respect than any other person. In fact, He often humbled the rich and powerful and religious, and He exalted the poor, bringing them to an equal level. But before James goes on into the other three main questions to make his point, he uses this phrase, "Listen, my dear brothers," which many of us probably heard growing up, or I hear it from my wife often. "Listen, are you listening to me?" Usually I say yes, but I have to work on actually listening a little bit more. But when we want your attention, right, people say, "Listen up." And this is what James is saying, and the Greek word here he's using is a command, actually. It's a command to listen. And it means to hear with intention. So he says, "Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of to Him whom you belong?" Three things James points out with these questions. The first is the worldly perspective that they have He reminds them that although the world has seemed to forget the poor, God has not. God has chosen that the poor in the eyes of the world would be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him. It is often that the poor of the world are most ready and willing to accept the gospel. It's because there's a connection between their physical and their spiritual needs. We often say that some people just need to hit rock bottom before they accept the gospel, before they recognize their need for God. They don't need God because they're poor, though. It's rather in their poverty, their hearts are humbled, and they are ready to recognize their need for the gospel. Often the lack of need keeps the rich proud, believing they don't need anything. My friend Danny McKay, who was with us, he works for I Am Second, where Tony and Olivia also serve in that ministry now. We did a missions trip in Winnipeg with him, and during that week he told me that they actually see a difference. If they start at a certain social class and not seeing any response to the gospel, they move down a level and move down a level, and the lower they go, there's more response to the gospel. Because there's a humility when we have a physical need that we can recognize that we have a need for God as well, which makes us rich in the kingdom of God. So the irony here is that they are the poor people who they have insulted. They are really insulting themselves and their friends and their family. These people who are showing favoritism to the rich were the poor. The next two questions are really one point. He says, aren't the rich exploiting you, dragging you into court? And this was common, as I mentioned at the beginning, the rich were exploiting them. Why would they want to honor the rich above the poor? And it was many of the rich non-believers who were slandering the name of Jesus. Potentially they were ones that they were trying to reach out to. But they were the ones persecuting the church. Why would they want to show favoritism to them? They would not have a satisfactory answer, of course. Some may not have taken James' rebuke or seen the seriousness of this sin. For this type of discrimination had been going on for so long, even in the Jewish synagogues, it was normal. And the wealthier church members may not have wanted to lose their place of honor or their best seats. Maybe they didn't want to associate with the poor and church members and tarnish the reputation. There were many ways that we could speculate that the church could have tried to justify their sin. Why would they have wanted to justify it? Well, it's because usually there's benefits to showing favor to the wealthy. We get something in return. But favoritism was not a sin to be ignored. So James lays out the seriousness of the sin. It says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Why does James call this the royal law? Because this is God's law. And it supersedes any earthly law, even the Roman laws that said it was okay for the rich to exploit the poor. This is a law in the kingdom of God, and therefore it trumps any laws of any earthly kingdom. And James is quoting Leviticus 18, verse 19, which Jesus also quotes. And he also quotes a few other passages. Leviticus 19, verse 18 says, do not seek revenge or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Matthew 7, Jesus says, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Matthew 22, 37. Jesus says again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And then Paul says in Galatians 5, 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments, which were given to Moses and were the foundation of God's law for his people, had two sections. The first four commandments focused on obligations towards God, and the latter six focus on obligations to your neighbor. And the law of God was considered an interdependent whole. If you broke one part of it, it was as if you had broken all of it. So a person who commits murder cannot say that they're not guilty of breaking the law because they didn't commit adultery. They are still a lawbreaker. They are still deserving of God's judgment. All sin separates us from God, so to sin against God in one way has the same results of sinning against Him in another way. So to James' point, showing favoritism is breaking the law of God, commanding us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Favoritism is in opposition of loving your neighbor. If the whole law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself, then it is as if we've broken the whole law when we break that and show favoritism. Then James ends with this warning. He says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What is this law that gives freedom James is talking about? It's the same one that he talks about in chapter 1, verse 25, which is a law understood through the lens of the gospel of Christ. It is a law that gives freedom through Christ, who fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. That freedom comes to us because of the mercy God has shown to us through His Son Jesus. So, live like those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom means live like people of the gospel. The gospel has freed you from the bondage of sin. The gospel has made you a new creation, given you a new identity as a child of God. The gospel has extended you grace when you didn't deserve it. The gospel has removed all partiality, all favoritism, because we are all a part of one body, the same body of Christ, the church. So live with this gospel-centered worldview. Love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Forgive them as God has forgiven you. And I can't help but wonder if James was there with Jesus when he told the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. You might remember the story where a servant was called in to pay his debt, and it was an insurmountable debt. It was millions and billions of dollars. He could never pay it back, and he begs the king for more time. And the king forgives him of all of it, wipes it out. And then this man, the servant, who's just forgiven his debt, he goes out and he calls one of his servants who owed him just a little amount of money. He says, pay up. And the man does the same thing, begs him, and the servant has no mercy for him, throws him into prison until he is able to pay it back. And when the king found out, he called this servant into his presence, and he says in Matthew 18, you wicked servant, he said, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. As people who have experienced the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ in our lives, we must extend that same grace and mercy to those around us. If we choose not to, James and Jesus both warn us that we will be judged in the same way that we have judged others. And so James' words in the beginning of our passage this morning hold a little more weight in verse 4 when he says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? For the way in which we judge others, we will also be judged. So let's speak and act as those who will be judged by the law that gives freedom. Let the gospel be exposed in us and through us. This is what James flushes out in the following verses when we talk about the evidence of a true faith next week, that it's the works that we do out of love for the Lord and for others. So what? How do we apply what we learned this morning? There's a few questions I want us to reflect on and think about. And the first question is, how do you treat your neighbor? How do you love your neighbor? And I think this question actually has three areas. How do you treat those who who are like the poor man in James' example? What is your attitude towards those who, well, are just not like you? Do you see them as beneath you? Do you see them as not your problem? Do you see them, or do you see them through the lens of the gospel? Do you see them as people Jesus died for? People saved by grace if they're a believer, or people in need of God's grace if they're not yet a believer? Do you see them as equals in the eyes of God, which is the way that Jesus saw people? Do you love them as you love yourself? Then how do you see those who are of a higher class than you? The rich and famous, or the popular, or the influential? Do you give them special treatment? Do you try to worm your way into their circle of friends because you hope it will give you value? Do you try to earn their favor by showing favoritism towards them in hopes of gaining something for yourself? Are you willing to ignore their sin because you fear it will hurt your relationship with them? Or do you see them through the lens of the gospel? Do you see them as a sinner saved by grace, or a sinner in need of grace, just like we once were? And if they're a brother or sister in Christ, do you hold them to account as you would any other person? The difficulty comes from our natural desires and our natural need to be known by others. We want to feel valued. We want to feel loved. We want to have a feeling of self-worth. And this is why we show favoritism. Because in return, we gain not all, but at least one of those things. But for the believer, all of those things find their fulfillment in Christ. Third, we often ignore those who are equal to us, because we see no gain in serving them. Hopefully you're catching on now that all three of these need to be treated the same with the gospel, that the gospel would shape our motives and our response to one another, and that is the fulfillment of the law understood through the gospel to love God and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But maybe you're on the flip side of the coin. Maybe you find yourself in a position where people are showing you favor in hopes of gaining something in return. Whether it's an employee at work who's trying to woo you for special privileges or to get a promotion, or maybe you're a person of power and people want to influence your decision making so that you make a decision in their favor. And the examples could go on. Do you allow these things to influence you? If you do, really, it's at the cost of our integrity when we do that. Jesus was often wooed by the people. He never gave in. It never affected his decision. And in the same way, it shouldn't affect ours. But we also can do this in our relationship with God. We can find ourselves trying to earn God's favor by doing good works or by serving. But the gospel says that Jesus Christ died for us, and God loves us despite our works. Our righteous works are like filthy rags, God says in Isaiah, and he's not talking about them just being dirty rags. It's actually ceremonially unclean rags, meaning they're unfit for worship of God and would have to be purified. But the gospel is that Jesus died to pay for our sins, and if we repent, 1 John tells us that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This is the good news. We don't need to earn God's favor. We already have his favor, his righteousness, and his love in Christ. We're sons of God, co-heirs with Christ. Although James makes it clear in the following verses we're going to look at next week, that faith is evidenced by our good deeds and by our works, by the heart and motivation that's behind them. It's not works of salvation that Paul talks about, but it's works of Christian charity and love and service. So this week, as you go to school or work, or the mall, or wherever you are, be conscious of the way that you are thinking of people. How do we view them? What's going on in our heart when we see that person who looks homeless, or our coworker that we really can't stand? Or maybe we need to look at how we view ourselves. Do we think more highly of ourselves than we should? Are we expecting to be treated a certain way because of our position in society, or in maybe in our company? Students, youth, how do you treat your parents? How do you treat your teachers? Do you favor yourselves over them? or do you respect them? Do you see them as an authority in your life placed there by God? Do you see them as people just like you, equal to you, equally in need of the gospel as you are, or equally saved by Jesus as you are? Do you treat your parents and teachers and leaders as you want to be treated? Do you love them as you love yourself? And the same goes for us as adults. Do we see our bosses or our supervisors or our children in the way that we should? Do we truly love them with the love of Christ? Do we truly love them as we love ourselves? And this week, if you find that you are thinking of yourself or others with favoritism or partiality or discrimination, we can repent, confess it, and work to view that person as an equal, as a person who is in need of the gospel or who is saved by the gospel just as we were. Here's the kicker, though. Jesus in John 13, 34 to 35 said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Jesus loved the disciples with impartiality. They knew that they were not of the right class to be chosen by a rabbi to be his disciple, yet he chose them. Jesus' impartiality was his example. He loved people regardless of their social class or ethnicity or their sinful past or their promising future. One of the aspects of Jesus' example of love was his impartiality and who he loved. This would have been fairly radical to a society that was so strongly divided by social class. The unity in the body of Christ, the impartial love for one another, would have been one of the clear markers, clear distinctions of a disciple of Christ. Do the people we interact with, or the people who are around us every day, notice something different in us because of the way that we love people? Do people know that we are a disciple by the way that we love one another? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenge in James to love one another as you have loved us. That we would love one another and love others as we love ourselves, God. I pray that we would not show favoritism to those around us or partiality. God, that we would have a gospel-centered worldview, that we would see people as you see them, through the lens of the gospel. Jesus, I pray that our example of this in our church, the way that we love one another here in the body, would go out beyond these walls, and that people would see the way that we love one another as a distinct marker for us as Christians, that they would want to be a part of it, that they would have the love of Christ because they know us, that we would be able to give it to them and extend it to them as you have called us to. So we ask, God, for humble hearts this week as we go out from here, and pray that we would love others as we love ourselves, God. In Jesus' name, amen.